While we were raising cattle, had the cattle operation, all the years that we had it and all the years we had cattle before then, before we were in Taylor, I'd really never gotten seriously hurt whatsoever working cattle. I got hurt with horses, but never with cattle. I'd been burned when we were branding, but not bad. I stuck myself with needles when we were vaccinating, nothing serious there. Knives, whenever I was using that, get a slight cut from time to time, but nothing serious. When we decided to sell the cattle business, there was a very large trailer that came, and we had about 120, 140 head to load up. And one of the last groups to load up was a bull and a few cows. The bull weighed 2,575 pounds. He wasn't full grown, but he was 3.5 years old, and that's how big he got. And he had a way about him that I always appreciated so much. If he had an interest in a cow and you walked out to the pasture, he would lower his head and he would snort one time and kind of turn his head, and that would tell you, stay away from me, I don't want to be bothered. And I always respected that. Well, here we were loading up the last day, and I jumped in the pen with him, and he lowered his head and he snorted and he turned his head one time. And I wanted to get through. It was the last group. I wanted to get through. I paid no attention to him. And in not paying attention to him, he got me and threw me with his head against the work pins and ground me into the work pins and lifted his head a few times and broke my glasses and shoved the frame of my glasses into my eyebrow, big old black eye, blood going everywhere. Beverly is watching this from about 75 yards away, and she's saying to herself, well, there's nothing that I can do. He's stupid. We'll see if he lives through this. I don't know that she actually said that, but that's what she should have said. For some reason, that bull stopped. And I don't know why he stopped, but he spared my life. There's not a reason in the world. I mean, he could have killed me any moment. And I thought back on that, you know, I said, that was really dumb, and that was a self-inflicted wound. And there's something about self-inflicted wounds that I think we all begin to recognize. They hurt the most. And the reason being is you could have corrected the situation. You could have just thought for a moment. You could have quit rushing. You could have just not done what you did, and the outcome would have not been that, and everything would have been fine. But self-inflicted wounds, I believe, really hurt the most, because you had control of the situation. So you're asking yourself with this lesson, well, which way will he go with this? And wherever I finish with this, you may say, well, that's not the way that I would go with that. But you know what? I'm preaching. And so we're going to go with it the way that I've chosen to go in connection with this. Now, I think that it fits in with this particular thought. Self-inflicted wounds in Scripture. And you think about Esau really inflicted wounds on himself whenever he sold his birthright for just a little bit of red pottage, as it says in the American Standard Version. And as described by the Hebrew writer in the 12th chapter, verses 15 through 17, it was a disaster for him, and that he sought with tears and so forth for repentance, and it doesn't mean they're spiritual, but rather to regain his birthright, and there was just no way. But it was in a moment of time that really was not life-threatening that he felt faint, and he sold his birthright. He sold what would come to the firstborn child for just a little bit of food at the time. It was a self-inflicted wound. And you think about the great holdings that his father had that would have been his, and it wasn't. And not only those great holdings and everything, but the blessing that ultimately went to his brother, Jacob. And it was a self-inflicted wound that really he never got over, and from that there's really been a curse upon man because of it. And so it was self-inflicted. Same thing with Haman. When we look in the book of Esther, the 5th chapter, verse 14, you remember Haman would not bow down and show obeisance to, or rather Mordecai would not bow down and show obeisance to to Haman that upset him greatly. And so he comes home, and like a little boy, he's crying to his wife, and his wife says, well, you can take care of that situation. Go out and build you a gallows and hang a man on it. That'll take care of the situation. So Haman comes in, he builds a gallows and so forth, and then he's called before the king in Esther, the 6th chapter, in verse 6, and the king says, what should I do to a man that has shown honor unto me? How should I show honor back to him? And of course, Haman in his own mind says, well, he is talking about me. I'm about to receive a great honor from the king. Well, what I would do, as he says in verse 11, is I would take robes, that is the kingly robes. I would take horses, and I would dress him in that, and I would have someone lead him through the streets of the city and cry aloud before him, this is the man in whom the king delights to honor because of what Mordecai had done. That, of course, was saving the life of the king, telling him of the plan against his death. And so we remember that taking place. But as you remember, Haman, out of his own words and giving the advice of the king, that's what you should do, had to lead Mordecai around. Well, he was even more incensed after that. And then we see at the end of the story, of course, the end of the account in Esther, the 7th chapter, verses 9 and 10, the very gallows that he had prepared to hang Mordecai on, Haman himself was hanged on it. It was a self-inflicted wound because of his pride, because of his hatred, because of his anger. And we see that taking place. We see it with Israel in 1 Samuel, the 8th chapter, in verse 1 beginning, going on down through it. You remember, Israel tells Samuel, you're old and your sons are disobedient. Give us a king like all the other nations round about us. And then the word comes back, if you want a earthly king rather than giving allegiance to the God of heaven, this is what will happen to you. He will conscript your sons and assign them to his chariots. He will conscript them as horsemen, and they will run in front of his chariots. He will appoint the officers over 1,000, the officers over 50s, and some will plow his fields, reap his harvest, and craft his war implements and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters for perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He will take the best products of your field, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to the servants. He will take a tenth of your seed and your vineyards and give it to the officers and servants. He will take your male and female servants, your best young men, your donkeys to do his work. He will take a tenth of your flock, and you will become his servants. When all of this comes about, you will cry out because of your king, whom you chose for yourselves, but the Lord won't answer you at that time. And they said, give us a king anyway. And that's exactly what they got. Self-inflicted wound because they would not recognize God. And we see that even coming true in connection with Rehoboam. After the death of Solomon, he had received advice. Rehoboam had received advice from his advisors, young advisors, not the old advisors. The old advisors said, show mercy on the people. If you will show mercy on the people, they will follow you and do anything you want. And the young advisor said to him, no, you need to be tough on the people and so forth. And so he comes back in 1 Kings 12, chapter verse 10 and 11, says to the people, my little finger will be thicker than my father's whole body. Not only that, but since my father loaded you down heavily, I'm going to add to that burden. My father disciplined you with whips, but I'm going to discipline you with scorpions. And there was rejection. There was rejection. It was a self-inflicted wound for not being the receiving the proper advice, the logical advice, the wise advice from the old advisors. So we see that. And with Saul of Tarsus, he had had a hand, of course, in the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. And it says, beginning in verse 1 of Acts 8 chapter, Saul hardly approved of putting Stephen to death. That day a severe persecution broke out against the church. The very day that Stephen died, persecution broke out in the church in Jerusalem, and everyone except for the apostles was scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. So here's a man that is against Christ Jesus, and he is against the way, the truth that's being taught, put to death one of his disciples, and now at that very same time he brings forth a persecution that's so severe all Christians scatter except for the apostles. And I'm sure they sat back and said to themselves, we have stamped out this mess of Christianity. We have stopped it now. Self-inflicted wound from what he wanted to do, because what happened? The word of God went everywhere throughout the world. It was spread. And so it was a self-inflicted wound against what he was trying to do. I want to talk about three aspects of self-inflicted wounds that sometimes we engage in. And we may not even be cognizant of it. We need to be. We really need to watch ourselves in the end. The first one is gossip. Someone says, well, how can that be a self-inflicted wound? And because gossip is really created, it is given, it is used quite often to make a bond. Well, you and I, we can see alike, we can be friends, and I know something on somebody else which makes me more look better than what they are, and you and I then can be united, and we'll be friends in this situation. But really, when we think about that, if we talk to people with reason, and if we gossip with people that have reason, they're going to say, well, if they talk about so-and-so like that, what in the world do they say about me whenever I'm not present? And it's really a self-inflicted wound intended for other reasons, power, control, friendship, just the delight in being able to tell something nobody else knows, maybe. But it really has a reverse aspect. Think about this, 2 Corinthians 12, chapter and verse 20. I fear, Paul says, that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, not as I wish you would be, but and that you may find me not as you wish. And it's a little bit of a warning that he's given here to those of Corinth. I'm afraid when I come and find you, there's going to be some negative aspects. And you may not find me the way that you think, because I may not be so kind in my instruction to you. That perhaps there may be, and this is what he feared, there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. And I will tell you, he was right. When you look at the things that he had to address with Corinth, those things were taking place. And they were actually self-inflicted wounds, and the reason being is that it was separating them. They thought that they were in some sort of fellowship in connection with that. It was actually causing more division and separating themselves from God. We see in Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and verse 16, even under the law, it says, you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. What individual that enters into gossip enters into it like this? Hey, I've got some really good information about something that somebody did that was really good, that really showed them to be a good person. That's not how gossip comes. It's always in the negative. Always to run down someone. It's always from the aspect of slander. We look in James 4, chapter and verse 11. And James says there, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge, which is not man's place. And really, gossip is a form of judgment. It is saying, the person I'm talking about has no worth. And they need to be recognized as that. I'm not going to bring it out real big into the public or anything, but I'm going to tell you. And then where you start telling people and I tell other people and so forth, we can get the word around about this individual. We can get the word around. Notice what's stated in Proverbs concerning gossip. Proverbs 20 and verse 19. Whosoever spreads gossip betrays confidences. So do not get involved with someone who talks too much. Someone says, that's it. I'm having no more relationship with that preacher. He talks a whole lot. But he's here talking about from the standpoint of gossip. And he says then in chapter 11 and verse 13, whosoever spreads gossip betrays secrets, but the trustworthy person keeps a confidence. I was in a congregation one time where there was a financial benefactor that was giving large sums of money to the congregation. And it asked the elders, I want to remain anonymous on this. And somehow, the word got out who the person was, and they began to be just bugged all the time about money. And that individual lost the confidence of the congregation and ultimately left because of that situation. It's really sad whenever that takes place, and especially with those that are in a leadership role that would betray a confidence. But it doesn't matter if it's a leadership role or not. When we're asked by someone, can I confide in you? We need to be respectful of that situation. We need to be respectful of it. Proverbs 16, verse 28, deceitful man stirs dissension, and anyone who gossips separates friends. That's really the point. I want you to be my friend. You don't need to be friends with that individual. Let me tell you why. And so that, it really, the intent of gossip ends up being a self-inflicted wound. Because people, again, are going to say, man, if they will talk about so-and-so like that, what are they going to say about me where I'm not around? And that's a logical way to think. That's a logical way to think. Stinginess. This is another self-inflicted wound. It keeps us from more. I want you to consider this. The 112th Psalm in verse 9. The good man from verse 5, it says, that good man, he gives generously to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn is exalted in honor. Proverbs 19, verse 70. Whosoever is kind to the poor is lending to the Lord. The benefit of his gift will return to him in abundance. I recognize, and we all recognize, exactly the statement that is made when we look over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, where Paul says, any that will not care for his own is worse than an unbeliever, is worse than an infidel. But this is talking about those that can help but choose not to help. Rather, they are stingy, they are greedy about for themselves, and will not give to others that are in need. And in the 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verse 7 through 9, each of you must give what you have decided in your heart, not with regard or under compulsion, since God loves a cheerful giver. Besides, God is able to make every blessing of yours overflow for you, so that in every situation you will always have all you need for any good work. As it is written, he scatters everywhere and gives to the poor. His righteousness lasts forever. Whenever you look at what we've mentioned here so far, it's really a message that has been given that says, you give, if you are generous, you will not go hungry. As a matter of fact, you will be prospered so that you can give more. You can continue to do the Lord's work. Proverbs 11, verse 24 through 26, those who give freely gain even more. Others hold back what they owe, becoming even poorer. A generous person will prosper, and anyone who gives water will receive a flood in return. People will curse whoever withholds grain, but blessing will come to whosoever is selling. In other words, will open up their heart and will give to others. And I think sometimes that may not be recognized by us. We understand that if we give everything that we have and there's nothing left for us, we have nothing more to give, that's not what God expects. I had a discussion with one of the brethren this morning about that particular aspect. Especially in connection with the rich young ruler that we talked about in Matthew, the 19th chapter. Did Jesus really expect him to give everything that he had? Jesus knew the heart of that young man and what was holding him back. His confidence and his trust was in his riches. And he needed to put trust in the Lord, which he was not willing to do. Now, the Lord doesn't expect for us to sell everything we have, sit down like the Thessalonians, and wait for the end of time. No, he doesn't expect that. He expects for us to be good stewards of our finances because, as we see, I think as we look at these passages that we read, they come from God. They're not ours in the first place. We give more, the Lord will make sure that we are blessed. He will make sure that we are blessed. A third aspect, and the final, you are welcome, is laziness. It's laziness. And that thought we find, and we're going to see here, a little sleep, a little slumber. You know that, how wonderful that is. And it really is a self-inflicted wound. Wherever you think about that, not being prepared, not working, not being what we should be as living in society and being good citizens and so forth. It's really a self-inflicted wound. And let me hit the right button here. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 12, first part, sweet is the sleep of a working man. And we've studied that, of course, in our class on Ecclesiastes. And what he's saying there is a rightful rest to those that put forth effort, to those that work, to those that aren't lazy. And that sleep is a blessed sleep. Then he says, Proverbs 6, 9 through 11, how long will you lie down, lazy man? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come on you like a bandit and your desperation like an armed man? We talked about, just prior to this, of course, giving. And we should not have, the financial responsibility to realize we just don't give everything away. God doesn't expect for us to do that. But at the same time, neither do we sit back and say, well, you know, I'm just not going to do anything. Lord, you provide. The Lord provides for those that provide for their own, that take care of their own responsibilities. Proverbs 24, 30 through 34. I went to the field belonging to a lazy man, by a vineyard belonging to a senseless person. There it was, overgrown with thistles, the ground covered with thorns, its stone wall collapsed. As I observed, I thought about it, I watched and learned a lesson. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Oh, how peaceful it is, how wonderful. Then your poverty will come upon you like a robber, your need like an armed bandit. The Lord expects for us to be busy. The Lord expects for us to gain, to earn, and so forth. He expects for us to give. That's what we talked about in connection with stinginess. But He expects us to do our part. He will provide and He will bless, but He expects for us to do our part. Whenever I think about this, I also think about Romans the 13th chapter, 11 through 14. And do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for us to be roused out of sleep. And there He's not talking about physical sleep. He's talking about spiritual slumber. And He says, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. Isn't that the truth? Every moment that clicks by, that's true. And He says, the night is advanced, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us put off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelries and drinking bouts, not in orgies and debaucheries, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. For, He says, its lusts. And there He's talking about that, which is just satisfaction to the physical aspect. No, we're to be busy. And we make provision for that which is spiritual. And it comes about in not being lazy also. Ephesians 5, 14 through 16. Wherefore He says, awake thou the sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Seek then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Stop there for just a moment. That word circumspectly has to do with circumference. It has to do with awareness. The Greek word comes, meaning there is awareness, but it is that 360 degree awareness. How can one do that if they enjoy the little sleep, the little slumber, no preparation, no work? Take care of me. Lord, I'm going to be a welfare case for you. I'll give you something to do. No, the Lord's already done what He has intended to do. He gave His Son. He gave His Word. He expects obedience from us. He says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And so we're not to be involved in laziness. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 11. Yourselves know accurately that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. And this has to do then with not a little sleep, a little slumber in connection with that which is spiritual, but spiritual circumspect or awareness, that 360 degree awareness, that there's sin all about us. We look to do the Lord's will. There are those that will cry out, peace and safety. No reason to do the Lord's will. God has done it all. No, that's not the case. He says, then sudden destruction comes upon them, just as labor pains upon the woman that is pregnant. And they shall by no means escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should not overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. There He's talking about being of the Word, being obedient to God. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those getting drunk are drunk at night. But we, since we are of the day, that is children of light, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, not wanting to destroy us, but to the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in order that whether we wake or sleep, we may live together with Him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another just as you are doing. And that is a part of not being lazy also. We're not only to be considerate of ourselves, but considerate of those round about us. Spiritual consideration. And so here's the application of this lesson. Self-inflicted wounds are what will cause souls to be lost. I want you to think about that. Again, I'm sure that you've gone many different places in your mind of where I could go in this lesson. I chose to go this particular route, but think about this from the standpoint of the offering of salvation. When there is a denial at the gospel call, the Lord says, I want you to have faith in me. My faith is through my word, Hebrews the 10th chapter, verse 17. I want you to be obedient. I want you to have a penitent attitude that says, I'm going to serve the Lord. I want you to name the name of my son that I gave for you and I want you to be baptized for remission of your sins. If you deny that, it's a self-inflicted wound. What you're saying is, I don't want to be saved. I don't want to be. It's a self-inflicted wound. I'm doing what I want, and I'm going to stand on it, and I'm going to continue to do that. No, that's self-inflicted, spiritually self-inflicted wound. And it will cause souls to be lost. Those of us that are Christians, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth, we do not cause self-inflicted wounds in ourselves by not sharing the word. You know, that's shutting up the truth before others. We have it through God's word. Will we share it? And so I ask, don't inflict your own wounds. They're the ones that hurt the most. I can testify to that. Maybe those here this afternoon that are not children of God, become a child of God this day. Jesus Christ died for you. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We see that in Romans 3rd chapter, verse 23. The desire of the Lord is that you be saved. That's the reason that Jesus died on the cross. That's the reason that we have the Word. He asked really not much from us. Just to hear God's Word, to believe in it, to have that penitent attitude, to name the name of Christ, make a commitment, and be baptized for remission of our sins. And then to live a life for Him. It's not some superhuman feat that He's asking for. Paul talks about that in Romans 10 chapter verses 6 and following. He's asking for that which is doable, which is obtainable by obedience. And He says, I've done it for you. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you're not a child of God, you become a child today. And don't run the chance of having a self-inflicted wound at the end of your life. That is your soul being lost. If there are those that we can help in any way, we ask you to come.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling.